All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning, and it is so wonderful to sing our hearts to you, Lord, to worship you in spirit and in truth. Lord, you are so good, so worthy of our praise. I pray, Lord, that we would understand your goodness even more today. I pray by the power of your Holy Spirit that you would illuminate our hearts and our minds to know you in a deeper way, Lord. And you say that truth sets us free, Lord, and that's what we ask today, that we'd be set free. I pray if any of us here have any strongholds in our life, any things that we're holding on to that are not of you, anything that we're doubting you about, anything that we're fearful about or worrying about, Lord, I pray that you would break down those strongholds, Lord, by the power of your word. And I thank you, Lord, for this congregation. I pray a blessing on us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, can you say hi to someone, please, before you sit down? All right, come on in and have a seat, everybody. All right, come on in, have a seat, grab your Bibles, and turn to the book of Luke chapter 22, please. Luke chapter 22. So I checked, the last time we were in Luke was December 8th. So we're jumping back in today, and of course, we've been going through the book of Luke for quite a while, and we're coming to the very end. But while you're turning there, I have some announcements for us, and I always encourage you to check your bulletins to see what's going on in and through the church and also online. But just for a reminder, tomorrow night is the women's ministry here at 7 o'clock on Wednesday night at 7 o'clock here in the sanctuary. We're in James chapter 3 as we continue our through the Bible Bible teaching. And then men's fellowship meets on Saturdays. We have our young adults meeting on the 7th. That's this Friday. Is that correct? This Friday? So if you're between the ages of 18 and 24, the information is in the bulletin for that. And then we have on March 1st, Saturday at 12 o'clock, we have the Chose, their home fellowship. They are the chosen people. So I'd encourage you to go to their home fellowship. It's Saturday at 12 o'clock. And then we're starting a new home fellowship in Argyle. So if you're in that area or that neck of the woods, that's going to start also on March 1st. But that's going to be at 3 to 5 o'clock. And that's at Steve and Debbie Rotondi's. And there's going to be there's information in the bulletin for that. But all these home fellowships, it's a way for us to connect with people in a different setting. And, you know, it doesn't matter your age or it's a time to get together and worship the Lord together in fellowship. So those are really important, especially if you're trying to connect to the church. So I encourage you to check those out. And then we have a missions trip coming up March 16th through 18th to San Antonio. And there's a sign-up sheet for that in the foyer if you're interested. There is a limited amount of people we can take. I think it's 15 people we can take. And if you're not aware, basically we support a ministry that works with youth teenagers, women, girls, that have gone through quite a bit. And they're in this home down there in San Antonio. And so we support, and you can look in our foyer, they actually have the information with Clint and Rhoda Pickens and their ministry there. You can check, there's actually a QR code, you can scan it and tells you all about their ministry. But so that's coming up if you're interested in taking a very short-term mission trip. That's that. We do have communion today, and so with that said, we have communion to finish the service today, and we're going to jump back into the book of Luke, and we are jumping back in at a very, very exciting time in many ways. We're looking at what Jesus actually had been telling his disciples about this moment. And as we look at the whole Old Testament, this is the moment that the Old Testament has been prophesying and predicting that would happen. But if you look at Luke chapter 18 for a second, just by way of introduction, Luke 18, verse 31, Jesus says this, Luke 18, 31. It says, Jesus took his 12 disciples aside, and he said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets," that's so important. So Jesus is telling them that what's about to happen has been foretold or prophesied. And what has been foretold and prophesied and written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man, that's the Messiah, it will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles, the Romans, and he will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him or whip him and kill him. And on the third day, he will rise again. So Jesus is, think about that statement. He's basing his whole identity and credibility upon something that he's foretelling that's going to happen to people that would be able to see in just a few days if what Jesus said would actually happen. So it's like you telling somebody next Saturday and going through very specific things that are going to happen, things that are outside of your control, things that are dependent on actions of many different people, and saying, look, these things are going to happen just like that, and when they happen, that's how you know who I say I am. That's how you know that I am truly in the Messiah, that I am prophesying something that's going to happen to me. And what he was prophesying was something that his disciples did not like to hear. This was not something that they wanted Jesus to do. But Jesus puts in the fact that after he goes through the details of this suffering, which, by the way, you think about it, someone had to spit on him. If that didn't happen, Jesus would be discredited. They had to treat him in such a specific way that was outside of Jesus' control if he was not Messiah for that to happen. But he says at the end of that, I will rise on the third day. So all of the Christian faith is predicated on the fulfillment of things that are said before they are said. This is because God is in the business of proving that he's true. And so that all that are truly interested will not be able to deny the reality that Jesus is who he says he is. And who does he say that he is? The Messiah. Who is the Messiah? The one and only that can take away sin. And so in our text today, you can turn back to Luke 22. We come to that moment that Jesus had been talking about just a little bit before, but now it's becoming a reality. As we come to this place in our scripture, in Luke chapter 22, starting in verse 63, Jesus had been taken in the middle of the night from a mob of people at least 600 people, probably closer to 1,000 people. Jesus was praying in a place called the Garden of Gethsemane, which is the garden of the wine press or the oil press. Jesus was being pressed. Jesus was in that garden and praying about this moment. He was praying, and in such anguish as he prayed, drops of blood would come out of his pores. He was sweating drops of blood. That's a picture of extreme anguish. The humanness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ experienced the agony of what he was going to go through. And he would pray, "Lord, if it's not your will, let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." As he's praying, his disciples, in whom he asked to pray with him, were falling asleep. And it was the third time he was praying. As he finished that prayer, the third time, the mob had gotten there. Led by Judas, one of his 12 disciples who had betrayed him. Judas, at this moment, had led this mob to Jesus to be taken away. He identified Jesus with a kiss so that all the mob that came would be able to know that's the specific one, the ultimate betrayal of one who Jesus took into his fold, into his confidence. Jesus then would be taken first, and Luke does not record this, the other Gospels do. He is first taken to the house of Ananias, the retired high priest. The high priest that was in charge of the organization of the religion of Judaism at the temple. He was sort of like a figurehead that people would look at as the one who had the wisdom and understanding. He'd go before Ananias. This was a Jewish trial or a religious trial. And then they would take him to the house of Caiaphas. He was the high priest that actually held the office. The high priest that was recognized by the Jews and by the Romans. We have in our account of Luke, just before our section of scripture, how Peter was there watching the activity in this courtyard of the house of Caiaphas. How Peter was watching, and Peter was denying that he even knew Jesus. That's where we left off last time. And so as we pick it up today, we see something just extremely, extremely interesting, that as Jesus is sort of put on trial, it's one way to look at it. This trial was him being inspected like the lamb that would be offered for sacrifice, especially at the Passover meal. Those lambs would be inspected. As it says in Exodus 12:3, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father and inspect the lamb, and the lamb shall be without blemish. Jesus is fulfilling this picture of the Passover lamb that was sacrificed so that the death angel would not kill those in a certain household, the household that applied the blood. Jesus is fulfilling that picture. Jesus is the true Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so he's being inspected. He's being looked at, being put under a microscope. As he is, we can think about Jesus sort of being a defendant in a trial. And all this evidence being brought up, all these fingers being pointed at him. And yet, as the evidence comes in, the evidence doesn't stick. And the defendant, Jesus, actually proves that he is wrong and is accused he is right and his accusers are wrong. His defense stands as the innocent, blameless, sinless Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world. And so we pick up the story. We're going to look at this brutal treatment of Jesus and what it means. You'll notice in verse 63, it says, "Now the men who held Jesus." So these are the men. They would be temple police, so the Jewish temple police. They'd also be Roman soldiers. And these would be trained, hardened men. And they would be rough with Jesus when they took him, not gentle. And Jesus, to get to the point where we are in our scripture, he had already been through two trials, Ananias and Caiaphas, two Jewish trials. And now we have him again being held by these soldiers. And then it says that they mocked him. And then it says that they beat him. What does this mean? Why does it happen like this? We have to step back for a moment to realize what's really going on. Because as we see this, and like Peter, when he was looking at this, he was seeing Jesus as a victim to circumstances. And that's why he disassociated himself with Jesus. I don't know the man. To Peter, he looked weak. He looked out of control. He looked like a victim. But as the evidence is presented in what's happening, as Jesus in Luke 18, where we just saw as he predicted this was going to happen, it's going down exactly as Jesus said it was going to go down. It reminds us of what was said in the book of Genesis, chapter 3, verse 15, where it says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman," Satan and the woman. The woman was the virgin mother of Jesus. "And between your seed," the seed of Satan, the demonic activities, the people that we see influenced by Satan in our texts, "and her seed," the woman's seed, that's Jesus. "And there will be hatred between these forces of evil and the forces of good, of light and darkness." And it says, "He shall bruise your head." Jesus will bruise the head or the dominion or the power of Satan. "And you," Satan, "will bruise his heel," meaning Satan is going to attempt to do some harm to Jesus, but in the end, Jesus, through that event, is going to destroy the power of Satan. That's in Genesis 3. So when it says that the men who held Jesus, they mocked him and beat him, what's going on is they are fulfilling prophecy. They are demonstrating by their actions that Jesus is in control. That's what this means. Jesus is in control. In Psalm 22, it's a messianic psalm or a psalm about Jesus. And it says about Jesus, "But I am a worm and no man." He's referring to the way he's being treated. He's referring to the way that he lowered himself in humility to take our place in judgment. In verse 7 of Psalm 22, it says, "All those who see me, they ridicule me." That's exactly what was happening in our text. "They shoot out their lip. They shake their head, saying, 'He trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him. let him deliver him since he delights in him. That's part of the mockery. That's what we are going to see in a second in our text, is they're saying, oh, if you're God, then who hit you in the face then? They blindfolded him. They're mocking him. They're saying, oh, let's see how powerful you are. You claim to have all this power. But now you're, in their eyes, you're powerless. Now they're thinking, we're in control. Now they're thinking, we're doing this to this man. And what they don't realize is Jesus is on the defense in this trial and demonstrating that he is actually proving he is the one that is in control of this whole situation. What does that say about God's love for us? That he signed up for this. That he say, I will go through this for you and for me. That you who deserve this punishment and this judgment, I will take it for you. I'm in control of this whole situation, and that adds a whole nother insight to the crucifixion of Jesus. This was pre-planned in detail. I mean, think about the detail in Psalm 22 when they're saying that they're shooting out their lip at him. That's just a very detailed description of people looking at someone with disdain. Anybody ever looked at you with disdain? Just disgust. You know, just what an idiot. And they're looking at him like that. And they're mocking him. And they're beating him. And they're doing this thinking that they are in control, that they are in power. And the craziest thing is Jesus is in control of this whole situation. So in verse 64, having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face, a certain type of torture, where you don't see it coming, where you're blindsided. It's a more painful experience than seeing a punch coming. And not only a punch, but they use the open hand. The open hand, there's a certain kind of pain. If anybody's ever slapped you in the face, the anger that comes, it makes you angry. When you get hit in the fist, with a fist in the face, usually you have a tendency to be hurt. But when you get slapped, you're hurt. You feel the pain, but then you get angry. You get mad. And so they blindfolded him so he couldn't see where it was coming. This was like a sport to these soldiers. They were using Jesus as a way to have fun. Let's put a blindfold on, let's just start slapping him. Think about the disrespect. And Jesus is in control of that. In Luke 18, we saw he told his disciples, look, this is going to happen. As he struck him on the face, in Matthew's account, Matthew 26, 67, it says at this point they spit on him too. But God is in control of this whole situation. In Isaiah 50, verse 6, get this. It says, I gave my back to those who struck me. This that we see Jesus going through was told to us in the book of Isaiah that this was going to happen in detail. And so Jesus gave himself to this beating. And in Isaiah 50, verse 6, it says, in my cheeks, to those who plucked out my beard. He said, I did not hide my face from shame and from spitting. Think about the detail of this prophecy. And Jesus, now in the moment, he's there. It's prophesied about. And he's taking this. Because it was necessary for him to take this. He was taking this for us. And then it says, and they asked him, saying, prophesy, who is the one who struck you? Again, this mocking and this way to make Jesus feel small. But Jesus is exemplifying what true strength is, what the Bible calls meekness, meekness with an M, meekness. Meekness is having strength that's under control. It's the ability to control your strength. Weakness is strength out of control. Someone who can't control their temper, their feelings, and their emotions. Meekness is having power, but being able to control that power. And imagine the meekness of Jesus, the strength of Jesus to withhold his power in this situation. Prophesy to us, who struck you? And they're saying that as he's being slapped, blindsided in the face. Isaiah 53 verse 3 talks about this. It says, he is despised and rejected by men. He is a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. Like Peter, rejecting him. He was despised and not esteemed. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteem him as stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. This is the ultimate substitution. This is the greatest display of love the world has ever seen. What Jesus is going through, what this means is he is in control of it. And him being in control of it is saying, look how much I love you. Every spit, every slap, every mockery, he's taking that on himself for us. What kind of love is that? Verse 65, it says, and many other things they blasphemously spoke against him. And so they're just saying all this mental, verbal abuse, physical abuse, spiritual abuse. They're throwing the whole thing at him. They're accusing him of things. They're trying to provoke him to act upon his strength, to act out of control. And yet the Bible tells us that love, true love, is not provoked. Here we see the multi-pronged attacks of the enemy. And we see the blasphemously speaking against of these false accusations. In Revelation 12:10, it says, then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of the brethren who accuses them before our God night and day has been cast down. This is what Satan does. He stands and accuses us. If you are a believer, he is constantly throwing guilt trips on you, telling you you're not enough, you're no good, you're horrible. And yet we see in our text that Jesus is absorbing all of that for us. Jesus is taking that all for us. So when the accuser comes, and he will, you point him to this. You point him to Jesus. Because if you're a believer, there's no more accusations that can stick because of what we're seeing here. So what does this mean? This brutal treatment of Jesus first and foremost, it means that Jesus is in control of this. But what else does it mean? Look at verse 66. As soon as it was day, so when the sun came up. Now that's interesting. Because in Jewish law, it was illegal to have a trial at night or in darkness. So what they're doing now, after having two illegal trials, they're actually saying, okay, let's make this look official, as if what had gone on prior to this had not happened. So now they're making it look like, okay, we're going to have an official trial. So as soon as it was day, the elders of the people, the chief priests and the scribes, so this is a group of specific people. What's being referred to here is a group of people called the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin were made up of 70 authorities that would sit in judgment of people. They were authorities on the Word of God, experts in the Bible. And so now the so-called real trial is supposed to happen. It's interesting because there's a very specific way in which trials were to be conducted in the Jewish religion. And in those trials, it was meant to protect the innocent. It was meant to bring out as much mercy as possible. So some of the rules that they would have would be, for example, as I mentioned, that the trial had to be in daylight hours. Another rule that they had was a guilty verdict had to wait, especially in a death penalty case, for a day. Actually, a death penalty would be 3 days. In other cases, it would be a day. So that mercy would arise, or any other evidence that could come up could be presented. So you couldn't have a rush judgment. Another thing was evidence had to be guaranteed by at least two eyewitnesses separately examined without contact with each other. These are all things that are being violated here. False witnesses also had to be punished. They were punished by death, which didn't happen. There were two false witnesses that came forward. Also, trials had to bring forth evidence for the innocent before they brought evidence for guilt. These trials could not be conducted during the Passover, which is happening. And they had to be held in the official place, not at somebody's house, like we've seen in the first two trials. So we see that they already had a plan, and they're just using the trial system to bring about their plan, but they were using it illegally and unjustly. They were the guilty ones, ironically, as they're trying to bring guilt upon Jesus. So it says in verse 66, these Sanhedrin, they came together and they led him into their council. In Matthew 26, 59, it tells us that the chief priests and the elders and all the council, they sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death. But they didn't find any. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, so these false witnesses coming forward, they knew it wouldn't be good enough, but they finally had two false witnesses that came forward. So in verse 67, here's Jesus on trial. Here's what they ask him. If you are the Christ, then tell us. What they're asking him is, are you saying that you are the Messiah that was prophesied about in the Old Testament? They knew that. They're experts in that. The one and only who had to meet specific requirements. They're asking him, are you saying that you're that one? And remember, this is after Jesus' ministry of demonstrating through many miracles and then teaching that he was that one. And not only that, being born of a virgin, as the Bible said, in Bethlehem, at a certain time, at a certain place, and on and on and on. And now they're asking him, tell us, are you the Christ? Jesus' whole life has been demonstrating that he's the Christ. Now that's interesting. Because there are some who it has been revealed over and over to them that Jesus is the Christ, but yet they still will say, well, are you the Christ? They will still continue to make excuses. And the Bible says that there is no excuse. No one will be able to stand before God and make an excuse and say, I didn't have enough time, I didn't know. The Bible says that no one is without excuse. These are people who knew the word better than anybody, and they followed Jesus, examined Jesus in many occasions, and they're saying, are you saying you're the Christ? They didn't really want to know in a personal way. They wanted him to say something so they can arrest him. They didn't care about the truth. There are many that really don't care about the truth. There are many who say they are inquirers. They might call themselves skeptics. But in reality, they don't want to know the truth. The Bible says that the people like that, they love darkness rather than light. That there are people who don't want to give up their sin, and so they will continue on like we see in our text. They will continue on to inquire of Jesus, but not really inquire of him. To say they want to know, but don't really want to know. So Jesus calls them out on that. And he says, if I tell you, you by no means will believe. And I hope and pray there's not anybody here that is in a condition to where they would say, I'm not going to believe no matter what. As the Holy Spirit begins to move on your heart, to open up the truth, to soften your heart, don't be like a person that would say, no matter what, I'm not going to believe that. But instead, the Bible says, come, let us reason together. Let's examine the evidence. Let's see if this can really be true. Let's not let our preconceived ideas or our sinful ways that we may have to give up, let's not let that blind us to the reality of who Jesus is. And Jesus is saying, if I tell you who I am, you're not going to believe. He already knows the predisposition of their heart. And then he says in verse 68, he says, and if I ask you, you won't answer me. So if I asked you a question, you're not going to answer me. And no matter what I say, you're not going to let me go. He's recognizing that they are preset in what they're going to do. And so he's answering them in a way where he's not feeding into what they want him to do and go down this trail of a trap that they set at the end of it. And so he recognizes, acknowledges what they're doing, but then he says this. Hereafter, in other words, he's saying, after what we're going to go through here, the Son of Man, which is a term that refers to the Messiah, he will sit on the right hand of the power of God, God the Father, a place reserved for God alone, a place of authority and judgment. In verse 70, and then they all said, are you the Son of God? Are you saying you're the Son of God? Why are they saying that? Because they know what he means. They know their Bibles. They know their Old Testament. So Jesus is answering their question in a little different way than they want the answer. As he's answering this, he knows they won't receive it. He knows their heart is bent on rejecting, but he's still saying it for all of us. He's saying it as a testimony. He's saying it as evidence and of proof. Are you the Son of God? They said. And he said to them, you rightly say that I am. I am. Have you heard that in the Bible before? Have you heard of the great I am? In Exodus, way back in the beginning, 3:14, God said to Moses, I am who I am. Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Why does God refer to himself like that, the great I am? Because he's not a was, he's not a to be, he always is. That's why he's saying, I'm the I am. I always am. It's a statement of deity. And that's why Jesus said in his answer, he said, yes, you rightly say, I am. And their response was very interesting and very important for us to understand. They said, what further evidence do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth. So they're saying, what they're saying is, you've just indicted yourself for saying that you're God. They're saying that's why you're going to get in trouble. So a lot of people say, well, Jesus never said he was God, which is wrong. And here we're seeing a great example. And the response demonstrates that they knew that Jesus was saying that he is the Messiah or he is God that has come in the flesh. They knew that. And so they're saying, well, see, there you go. Religiously, he just violated the religious law. And so he has to die. They're seeing that. See, he said it. See, he's referring himself to himself as God. He's putting himself in the same category as the God that was referred to at the burning bush in Exodus 3. He's referring to himself as the Son of God, the Son of Man, all terms that refer to the Messiah. So what does this mean? As Jesus is on the defense stand, as he is being grilled, it means that we have indisputable proof that Jesus is claiming to be the Messiah, and not only claiming to be the Messiah, then he's backing it up with the evidence. This defense on this trial really now is putting the guilt on those who are bringing the charges against Jesus. They now are being exposed as the guilty. And so as we see this brutal treatment of Jesus, number one, we see that it means that Jesus is in control. And two, we see that Jesus is the Messiah. Look what it says next. Chapter 23, verse 1. So then, the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. So now they're on the move again after their third trial of Jesus. Now they have the religious evidence to do what they want to do with Jesus. And what is that? Kill him. They have the religious evidence. But the Jews, because they were under Roman authority, didn't have the power to execute people. So they had to get approval from the Roman authority. So now they're on the move. Okay, we got it. See, he admitted before the Sanhedrin, he is admitting that he's saying he's the Messiah. Okay, now let's get him over to Pilate, the Roman governor. So in verse 1 of chapter 23, it says, "And the whole multitude of them, they arose, they led him to Pilate. They began to accuse him, saying," now this is a mob scene now in front of Pilate. They have to put pressure on him to do what they want to do. That's what mobs do. They try to put pressure on societies, on governments, on police, or what. They put pressure to get them to act. So verse 2, they begin to accuse him, saying to Pilate, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar." Now, that's what Pilate would be interested in. He doesn't care about the Jewish stuff. So they bring charges and saying, "Look, this guy is messing up the Roman Empire." And he's saying to all these people that he has a following with, "Don't pay taxes." Exactly the opposite that Jesus said. He said, "Render to Caesar what is Caesar's," meaning pay taxes. But they're lying. They have to. They have nothing on them. And then they say that, "Hey, Pilate, he himself is Christ, is king." So that would get the attention of Pilate. King, is he trying to be more powerful than me or the Roman authority? So in verse 3, Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, he said, "It is as you say." Yeah, I'm the king of the Jews. But in John's account of this, in John 18, 36, he says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." So he's basically saying, "Look, you have nothing to worry about, Pilate, because I'm not going to affect taking over your kingdom at all." But see, the third meaning of the brutal treatment of Jesus is seeing that Jesus is a king of another kingdom, and this kingdom that he's described will one day rule the world. Revelation 19 tells us this. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. And now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. And he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of the Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Jesus is king. And Jesus will rule and reign in power and glory one day. But here in our text, Jesus is coming as a suffering servant in our place. But Jesus is king. And the last point, number four, fourth point, we see that Jesus is proved to be innocent. Look at verse 4. So Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no fault in this man." Isn't that interesting? So Pilate's like, "Hey, he didn't do anything wrong. What are you doing?" But here's their reaction in verse 5. But they were more fierce, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place." So they didn't have any evidence or anything credible. So what they did is, let's just yell and scream and put pressure on, and maybe that way we'll get our way. And that works. A lot of times that works. We see that in society. A lot of times that works. But here we know from this trial and this brutal treatment of Jesus, that he is innocent, declared innocent. But you know what it also meant? Those who brought him to trial are guilty. And that's an example of what the Bible says, that we are all guilty before a holy God. But the Bible tells us that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In this, we see the guilt of sinful man against the holy God. And we see Jesus in the act of paying for our guilt. Jesus, as he was going through all of this, was making a way for those who were doing this to him. Making a way for the one spitting on him. The one plucking out his beard. He was doing it for the one doing that. To the one slapping him on the face, whipping him in the back, and eventually putting him on the cross. He was doing that for them, and he's done that for us. The meaning here, ultimately, it shows us God's love for us and his willingness to go through this for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word today. I pray, Lord, that the truths of this text would penetrate our hearts and not just be in our head. And we pray, Lord, as we finish this morning with communion, we pray that our hearts would be very tender and receptive to you now, Lord. And as we're praying, I just want to give the opportunity for anybody that is here and has never received Jesus as their Lord and Savior, who has never appropriated what he is doing in our text, dying on the cross for us. If anybody has never come to a place where they have specifically and intentionally come to Christ and asked him to forgive them of their sins and surrender to him their lives as the king of their life, now is the time to do that. Now is the time to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior. You can do that right where you are, right in your seat. And just cry out to Jesus and say, "Lord Jesus, I'm sorry for my sin. I'm that man. I'm that woman who has done this to you. I am guilty. Forgive me, God. I surrender my life. Fill me with your Holy Spirit and help me to walk with you now." I encourage you all to pray that. And now in the last minutes, we're going to continue just in a state of prayer and encourage you just to keep your eyes closed and continue to pray and meditate and think about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The ushers are going to come through with the offering. With the elements. As they come through with the elements, just hang on to them and we'll take the elements all together. And if anybody is here and you're not saved, if you're not born again, if you're not a Christian, please do that now. But if you're not going to do that, just let the communion elements pass you by. No judgment. But taking communion is for those who have said that I have received Jesus as my Lord and Savior. And we do this in remembrance of that. So the ushers will come forth now and pass out the elements. What we looked at here this morning is worth long and hard examination, meditation. And I would encourage you to make it a habit of meditating on what Christ has done for us. I believe that's what the Apostle Paul was doing when he wrote in Romans 8:31, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is risen, who is even at the right hand of God and who also makes intercession for us all. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or darkness or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter, yet in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor the things present, nor the things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What we hold here in our hands represents God's love for us. The body that he gave, the blood that he shed. Let's partake in remembrance of the bread in remembrance of Jesus' body. And let's partake of the cup, which reminds us of the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's all stand. If anybody here this morning, I guess this afternoon now, would like prayer, our prayer team will be up front. Just come on up as we sing this last song. God bless you guys.